Let us turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we're continuing our studies in chapter 2. Indeed, we're coming this evening to the last two verses in the second chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, and verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And those of you who are familiar with the letter to the Romans and who have been following with us through our studies in this great epistle, we'll know that Paul here is simply continuing the statement that he has been making largely throughout this whole second chapter, where he has been reminding his readers that there is ultimately, and at the deepest level, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in the matter of salvation. Paul has told us in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he has been reminding us that the gospel is revealed from heaven as the power of God unto salvation, because it is the only remedy and cure that the universe will ever know for this terrible, grim reality of sin. The gospel is God's power and God's righteousness. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And Paul has then gone on to describe for us in some considerable detail, you remember, the terrible reality of sin and how God can give men over to do things which are unseemly. And Paul gives a list of the terrible consequences of sin generally, and especially if we are given over. Therefore, God gave them over to sin. It's very difficult for us to grasp that God actually abandons people to sin. And I think that we need to think about this more seriously than we do, because in our preaching of the gospel, of course, we are offering men salvation. But that does not mean that God is offering them salvation. We don't know who God's chosen ones are. God knows his own, and he will call them in his own way and in his own time. We are to preach the gospel to everybody, and it's a free offer. It's a genuine, it's a bona fide offer of the gospel. We don't qualify the offer of the gospel with ifs and buts. We simply tell men indiscriminately, if they believe in Christ, they will be saved, because that is what the gospel actually tells us. God knows who are going to be saved and who are not going to be saved. And there are those whom he is determined to save. And there are, on the other hand, those whom he is determined not to save. But nonetheless, the way of salvation is through hearing the gospel. And the way of salvation individually is believing the hearing of the gospel. Paul makes that very clear. Jesus Christ makes that very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. But that does not mean to say that everybody who hears is going to be saved. Only those who believe, and faith is the gift of God. And Paul is arguing in these opening chapters in Romans that the Jews were making some kind of assumption that because they were the chosen of God, they were the chosen nation, they were the circumcised, therefore they were automatically saved. And it was inconceivable for them even to think in remotest terms of the possibility of them being lost. And Paul begins chapter 2, you may remember, "You are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges," and so on. "You preach against other people, but you do the very same thing yourself." And so we've been looking at these issues over the past number of Sunday evenings. And Paul comes back to this issue of circumcision, which is the Jewish refuge, in a sense, as more than one commentator puts it. and that they are distinguished from the Gentiles, these condemned Gentiles who don't have the law, who are not circumcised, they are going to perish. But we are the circumcised ones, and we are going to be saved. And Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. And we were thinking last Sunday evening, particularly, you may remember, when we were looking at verses 25, 26, and 27, where Paul says that circumcision is of value. If you keep the law, it is of value. But it becomes of no value whatsoever if you live a life of disobedience. And the uncircumcised man, who has never experienced the privileges that the Jew has experienced, if he keeps the law and if he gives himself to doing what he knows is the right thing to do, then his uncircumcision will count before God for circumcision. And that is what Paul is saying. Shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? And our Lord Jesus Christ makes the same point. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, for example, and also in Matthew chapter 11, where he speaks of those cities where his, many of his great works were done. And in the judgment, they would rise up. And Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up in the judgment and actually condemn those cities. And the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah would be a real penal judgment, but it would not be so severe as the penal judgment of those who had all the privileges and yet did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin is going to be dealt with one way or the other. Those who did not know the Master's will, they will be punished with a few stripes. Those who knew the Master's will and didn't do it, they will be punished with many stripes. Peter tells us it's better not to know the gospel than having known it to turn away from it. And so there is a certain privilege in having the means of grace. But there are also dangers in having the means of grace if they are not properly understood and if they are not properly appreciated and applied to our lives. We have to understand what the gospel actually is. There are no terms to the gospel. The gospel is God's free grace. We don't have to do anything whatsoever except believe in Christ. That's all that is required. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And sacraments, whether they be circumcision or the Lord's Supper or baptism, these things don't enter into the issue of salvation. That doesn't mean to say that they are redundant and useless. They are of great value as a means of grace, but not as a means of salvation. They play no part in our salvation. They play a part in our growth in grace. They are given to us in order to understand what God has done for us in the gospel. And it's precisely the same with circumcision. We were emphasizing circumcision in and of itself is nothing. That's what Paul tells us in Romans later on and in Galatians. It is nothing in itself. It is simply a means of reminding. It is a seal, a mark, and a seal and a sign of the covenant of grace that God has given. And the covenant of grace is salvation, is all from beginning to end, the gift of God to everybody who believes in his word. That was how Abraham was saved. That is how everybody until the end of time is going to be saved. The law came in not in order to enhance our salvation, but to convict us of sin. And circumcision was given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17 as a seal and a sign to Abraham of God's covenant commitment to Abraham. And all his descendants after him were included in the covenant. I make a covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Now, we were looking at that last Sunday evening. And we're going to continue to look at this kind of issue. It is something that really must be said in Reformed circles. I have been listening for the past number of months to quite a number of prominent preachers on conference circuits, and I am increasingly of the mind that in this area there seems to be a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation of the significance of grace. We have the five solas, you remember. We have grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, God alone, to the glory of God alone. These are great watch cries of our Reformed faith. Grace alone seems to be the one that is a kind of a stumbling block in the minds of many who are in our Reformed biblical tradition. And we need to go back to our roots, our reforming forefathers, and the early fathers who understood this seemingly better than many of us do today. So what is Paul talking about in these last two verses? Well, he's talking about circumcision. And he's not just talking about circumcision, he's talking about true circumcision as opposed to false circumcision. He says there is a circumcision which is given by God, properly understood, put to a good use. It will do what it is intended to do. It will build us up in our most holy faith. Misunderstood, it will become a stumbling block and a means of driving us away from the grace of the gospel that was given to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham, we're told by the Apostle Paul. Abraham received the gospel when we are told that God spoke to him and God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was the gospel according to the New Testament apostolic understanding of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, understood Abraham rejoicing to see his day, and he was glad when he saw the day of his Savior Lord. So what is Paul saying here about true circumcision? Well, the first thing that he tells us about it, and he tells us three things about it. The first thing that he tells us about true circumcision is that it is not something in the flesh. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now, circumcision is in the flesh. It is a mark which involves the physical frame of the male child in Israel. And it involved the shedding of blood, the cutting away of the foreskin. And so it is in the flesh. Outwardly, it is in the flesh. But that is not real circumcision. That's the point. And we can apply that to our own sacraments. Water baptism is not real baptism. Real baptism in the Bible is spiritual baptism. We are baptized in the Spirit, and water baptism is nothing more than a sign and a seal of something that is essentially spiritual. The real baptism that actually does the work of what baptism is meant to do is Spirit baptism, where we are all made to drink of the one Spirit, and we are all baptized in the one Spirit. In other words, regeneration, the sprinkling of water, the pouring of water, the dipping into water, in and of itself is irrelevant. It does nothing whatsoever. It is simply a sign and a seal of what is done by God's grace inwardly. And it's the same with the Lord's Supper. When you and I, when we take the bread and the wine and we observe the supper, the real bread is not the bread in our hands. That is bread. Of course it's bread. But the real bread from heaven is the body of Christ, broken for us. And the real wine of the Lord's Supper is the blood of Christ, which is shed for us. In other words, the bread in our hands and the wine in the cup, these are only representatives. They are only symbolic of the real thing. So the real supper that we are celebrating is union with Christ and drinking and eating with Christ in his temple, in his kingdom. And the real Lord's Supper is going to be when he comes again. So Paul here is arguing very strenuously against any pretension that because we receive a sign in our physical frame, whether it's circumcision or baptism or the Supper of the Lord or whatever it is, Paul says that's not the real thing. And this is what the Epistle to the Hebrews is arguing from beginning to end. It is dealing with the Old Testament cultus, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. And it is emphasizing again, the epistle to the Hebrews is saying, the blood of bulls and goats, they weren't real sacrifices at all in the sense of taking away sins. They were only shadows. They were only types pointing forward to the way that God would take away sin. It doesn't take the blood of an animal to cleanse a man from his sin. It takes the blood of another man to wash away the blood of a sinner. Man is the culprit. Man must pay. Man's blood must be shed in order to deal with the sins of men. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle, the priesthood, they were only shadows. They were only pointers. They were never intended to be forever. They were only, as it were, patterns made after the real pattern in the heavenly places. Make sure that you do everything according to the pattern. The real temple is in heaven. The real priest is Jesus Christ. The real sacrifice, the real Lamb of God, is not all those flocks of lambs who were offered down the centuries. There is only one Lamb of God, only one sacrifice for sin forever. That's the real thing. And in the same principle, the Apostle Paul here is arguing circumcision is not something in the flesh. Now, why does he need to emphasize that? He needs to emphasize it because we think it is. Because we tend to think that real circumcision is something that is there. And once it's there in the flesh, that's the real thing. And the tragedy is that the Jews had fallen into this way of thinking. And Paul's going to deal with this later on when he comes into chapter 2. What about Abraham? They would say, well, what about our father Abraham? And Paul says, yes, well, okay then. Let's look at Abraham. Let's see how he was justified. Was he justified by circumcision? No, he was justified by faith alone. That's all he did. He believed God. And that was attributed unto him as righteousness. That's all he did. He did nothing else. And everything else that happened was because the Lord had worked in him a faith that would work eventually by love. But the point is that most people do, in this world, most people do have a religion of some kind. And the Jews had their religion, the Greeks had their religion, and everybody's got their own religion. And one thing that is common among all religions, as far as I know, is they all have some kind of ritual. Every religion in the world has things that are done in that religion, certain practices, certain habits, certain offerings, certain meats and drinks and clothing and all kinds of places of worship and prayers, all kinds of things that people do associated with that religion. That is the common view of man's understanding of religion. And if he does the things that are done, then he's in the religion and he shares the hope of that religion. The Hindu will go and wash in the Ganges at least once in his lifetime. And he will do the best he can and hope that in the reincarnation he will be elevated to another caste. And the Muslim will say his prayers 5 times a day. In his lifetime, if possible, visit Mecca, give alms to the poor, say his prayers, say that Allah is great. And when he dies, he's going into paradise. How it works, he doesn't know how it works. He doesn't occupy himself as to how it works. Why not? Because Allah takes care of all of that. And you think, and you could multiply examples. And the Jews had fallen into that naturalistic way of thinking, that because they had the circumcision in their flesh, they were the real thing. Surely God had given to them in circumcision a seal of their salvation. No, he hadn't. He had given to them a seal of the righteousness of faith of Abraham. And it would remind them that if they were going to be saved, it wasn't by receiving Abraham's circumcision, but walking in the way that Abraham walked before he was circumcised, living by faith. You see, there's a terrible tragedy. There is a tragedy of eternal magnitude in the religions of man's invention. It can never save. Religion that is not based upon God's grace, whatever form it may take, it is not a saving religion. because it has departed from the way that God saves. The religion of God is God does it. We don't do it. God does it. And we simply receive it. We don't have to do anything except, as Calvin says, reach out empty hands and take as free gifts what God offers to us in his provision for us of a gospel. He provides a savior. He provides a propitiation. He provides mercy. He provides a throne of grace. He provides blood. He provides everything. And all we need to do is to take it. And we will be saved. That's all we need to do. And that's the gospel. And the tragedy of the man-made religion is this. In fact, there are really two basic, ultimate tragedies. One is it can never really bring peace to the heart of an individual who is serious about the issue of sin and wants to be delivered from it. Take, for example, the rich young ruler of whom we read in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That was a rich young man who was deeply religious. He kept the commandments from God from his youth up. And we can assume, I'm making the assumption that he was a Jew. I wouldn't make that a dogmatic, doctrinal, orthodox position, but he probably was a Jew. He probably had the mark of circumcision. He tried his best, but deep down he knew there was something wrong. There was something that was niggling him. He didn't have the assurance of having salvation. Why not? Because he was trying to do it on his own keeping of the commandments. That's why. And when you try to obey the rules and the rituals of a man-made understanding of religion, you're never going to have the assurance. And you're never going to have the assurance of salvation because you don't have salvation. And you can't have the assurance of something that you don't have. You may have presumption, trusting in the ritualism. And here was a rich young man who came to Jesus and he was concerned. He had tried the best that he could. He thought that he had done well, but somewhere along the line he knew he still did not possess eternal life. Man-made religion, circumcision can never lead to that assurance. So what do men who are following a man-made religion do? They try to do more. They try to do better next time, to keep the commandments better, to go on more pilgrimages, to say more prayers, to give more money, to serve the church better, to be more punctilious in observing days and all the other things that we're going to do better the next time. The problem is we can't do better. You're not going to do better tomorrow than you did today, and neither am I. We can't. In and of ourselves, we can't do anything because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. We're not going to be better people tomorrow than we've been today. Indeed, if we try to be better people, we are only going to be digging our own graves. We probably will be worse because we'll be more and more wedded to a religion that is all of our doing. We must stop working for salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Salvation doesn't come to him who works. It comes to him who stops working and simply believes and rests and trusts upon what God says and God does in this great matter of our salvation. And so those who have circumcision, why do you think it was that the Jews had 365 rules in their religion about keeping the Sabbath day? Why do you think that was? They had multiplied all these rules because they knew always there is going to be a breach. So we'll close off that breach. And then they find there's another way in which they don't keep the Sabbath, so they invent another religion in order, another rule in order to keep the Sabbath that way. Trying to protect the Sabbath, to bring it in so that they can keep it perfectly. And so it becomes a desperate race. Because our life is passing underneath our feet and we're dying and time is running out and salvation is a pressing urgency and eternity is near and long. And death is a surety. What must I do to be saved? I must keep the commandments. Well, if that's our view, then we are going to be lost. Our salvation is not keeping the commandments. Our salvation is trusting in Christ who has kept the commandments for us. He has lived our life for us. He has borne our guilt in his body on the tree for us. He has been raised from the dead for our justification. He has been brought again alive for us. He reigns in heaven for us, over all things, ruling over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is ever living in heaven's glory, tonight at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, ever living to make intercession for all who will come to God by him. Continuing the work of a great high priest, not in offering sacrifices, that's over and done with, but in offering petitions and prayers and guiding and giving grace from his throne of grace, and replenitudes of out of his fullness giving us more grace. All along the line, it is always from him to us. And the moment that we try to put in our little contribution, at that point we lose assurance, because that is not the way to have peace with God. Circumcision is not in the flesh. It was never meant to be. And there is a certain sense in which Abraham was circumcised in heart even before he was circumcised in his flesh. Because as we're going to see in a moment, circumcision is of the heart. It's something that takes place within us. Not in our flesh, but in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. But there's another thing that false religion can never do. And that is, it can have all the forms that it likes, but it can never have the power of godliness. That's what Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the latter days, men will increasingly invent new religions, abandoning the old religion of God and the gospel, and having the form of godliness, having a form, a pattern, an outline, a template. And it looks the real thing, but it's not. Having the form, but it's lacking something. What is it lacking? It's lacking the power. What power? The power of the gospel that Paul has been speaking about in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is lacking in the form of religion that Paul's talking about? What is lacking? The gospel is lacking. Christ is lacking. The Spirit is lacking. The new life is lacking. The power of God unto salvation is not there. And those who embrace a man-made religion, they have no possibility or potential for living in the life of holiness. We'll come back to that, God willing, before we finish the sermon. So Paul's emphasis here concerning true circumcision is that it is not in the flesh. And he needs to say it, and we need to hear it, and I need to be reminded of it, because I so often, like you, I trust in the flesh, I trust in ritualism, I trust in externals, rather than religious experience of knowing God. We trust in doing things, rather than sitting back, and as Isaiah says, those who wait upon the Lord. And when you're waiting upon the Lord, you're not running strenuously, but they shall mount up like with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they won't be fainting. But it all has to do with this simply waiting, resting, rolling ourselves over upon the Lord. And that's the biblical religion. And that biblical religion is unique in the whole history of the universe. There's nothing like it. The religion of Israel is not simply that there is only one God, as many say. It's not monotheism that is the distinctive mark of the religion of Israel in the Old Testament. That's not the distinction. Many other religions, they believed in one God, although they had many other gods, but they did believe that there was one supreme God. Even primitive tribes, which have a pluralism in terms of deities, they all seem to believe in one who is the supreme God. And even the Romans, they had their supreme God, and so did the Greeks. The religion of Israel is that we enter into a personal relationship with this living God. It's not just that we believe there's one, it is that we come to know him. Abraham didn't simply believe in God. He became God's friend. He walked with God, as did others, and God called him his friend because he knew him intimately. And Abraham knew God, not as a theological proposition or idea, but as his God with whom he had sweet companionship and fellowship. And he would listen when this God spoke. He would recognize his voice, and he would do what this, his God, would tell him to do. There's nothing like that in any other religion, as far as I know, that has ever troubled the surface of our world. So the first thing is, circumcision is not something simply in the flesh. The second thing that Paul says is that circumcision is something which is of the heart. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. You can have circumcision and not be a Jew. You can be uncircumcised, and yet in a true sense, as Paul has already said, your uncircumcision will be counted for circumcision, as though you were a Jew. So being a Jew is not simply something that is external or racial. It is something that is internally, essentially religious. Not a racial distinction, but a religious distinction is what makes a man a true Jew, according to Paul. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Whether he be a Gentile by birth or a Jew by birth, it doesn't matter. If he is circumcised inwardly, he is truly a Jew in the sense in which a Jew is meant to be a Jew, a child of Abraham, one of Abraham's seed, a true seed. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter. Now, what does this mean, and what's the relevance of all of this for us? The heart. We're back again to the heart. And in the heart, we find many references in the Old Testament, many references in the New Testament. And one thing that the Scripture emphasizes right from beginning to end is that religion in the Bible is essentially a heart matter. I, the Lord, try the heart. He sees the heart. It is the heart that he is interested in. It is the heart that he's going to judge us by. Not by what we do, but what is our attitude to him. He is going to judge us by that issue. And we were reading in Jeremiah chapter 4 for this very purpose, where Jeremiah the prophet was standing before the people in Jerusalem. The warning, the dire warning of the Chaldeans was coming ever, ever closer. The city was doomed, and Jeremiah was told to preach that, and part of his message to the city was that they had to repent, and part of that repentance would be that they would circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. We were reading that in Jeremiah chapter 4. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. So this doctrine that Paul is presenting to us here is not something that has popped out in the New Testament. This is Old Testament doctrine. There's no new doctrines in the New Testament, incidentally. All of the New Testament teaching is based on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the period of promise and preparation. The time of the New Testament is the time of fulfillment. But it's the same message. It's like planting a flower, and the flower grows partially, but it doesn't bloom and blossom until the time for ripening comes. And the New Testament is the writing of the ripening of the Old Testament religion. It's the same religion. It's the same God. It's the same way of salvation. Those who are Christians, they are the true Israel. Those in the Old Testament who truly believed, they were the true Christians. It's all the same religion, essentially, administered differently, but it's essentially the same experience. And so when the Lord is asking through Jeremiah, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, he is saying something that is brought up in a number of places. The heart. We need to have a new heart. We need to have the heart of stone taken away, the fleshy heart. We need to have our hearts changed and transformed. We need to be born again in the inner man, because the heart is not that physiological process that goes on within us. It is a word that is used both in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, actually, for that complexity of life, that mysterious inner life. The heart is the real man. We are at heart what we are in reality. As a man thinks in his heart, so he really is. And it's not what I appear to be that is the important thing. It's what I am really, and only God knows what I really am. You don't know what I'm like, and I don't know what you're like. When you look at me, all you see is a layer of skin. That's all you see. But when God looks at the heart, he's looking at a very mysterious complexity of living personality. And it consists, basically, the theologians tell us, and I don't think they're entirely wrong, although we have to be careful of what we call faculty psychology, but I don't think they're entirely wrong, because the heart in the scriptures is spoken of as mental activity. It is spoken of as emotional responses. We feel with the heart. Our heart is aroused to anger or to joy. We rejoice at heart. And it is spoken in terms of volitional activity, where in our heart we make choices about matters. And so when Paul is saying here that real circumcision, the real cutting of the flesh, which is the cutting away of all human potential and endeavor, because the man who produces more children, he is a man, and he may imagine that this progress of God's grace is going to be all through his masculinity, and God is saying, cut it off. Cut it off at the root. And it's a painful cutting, and it's a blood cutting, because at basic, we have to be cut deep in the very issues of what we really are all about as we try to live, and as we try to live for God. So let's think of the heart in terms of this mental faculty. What does it mean to be circumcised in heart, mentally? It means that we stop thinking of ourselves in ways that we shouldn't be thinking about ourselves. It means that we begin to think about God in ways that we should be thinking about. When Abraham simply believed God, what was he doing? He was taking God's side. God said, look up to the heavens. See the stars. I will make your descendants and your families, kings and princes are going to come from you. Nations will come from you. But I will do it. And why did Abraham need to be told that? Because Abraham, you remember, tried an experiment with Hagar, and Ishmael was the result. He took another wife. He tried to speed up the process of having a child. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 16. And that was a real marriage, but it was a marriage that ought never to have taken place. It wasn't a marriage from God. That's why God could command Abraham to put away his wife, Hagar, because that was a divorce. She was his wife. She was a second wife. But it was not a lawful marriage for all that, because it wasn't ordained by God. And God would still bless Hagar, and he would bless Ishmael in his own way too. But Abraham tried to speed up the things. And you remember how Sarah had said to her husband, Abraham, well, take my maid and have a child through her. And so Abraham did so. And he had no business doing so, because God had never said that it was going to be through Ishmael. He said, it's going to be through Isaac that your seed's going to be called. And so Abraham had to stop thinking about himself in the ways that he had been thinking, that he was going to be the one who would bring to pass this promise of a seed and great nations coming out of him. It wasn't going to be because he was a mighty man or Sarah was going to be very fruitful. It had nothing to do with their natural abilities. Isaac was a child of a miracle. It was through faith that Sarah received power to conceive seed. It was a natural birth. Yes, it was natural. But there's a sense in which it was supernatural. God gave the ability when they were past normal parenting. And so Abram had to think differently, and you and I will have to think differently. We'll have to stop thinking religiously and begin to think scripturally. What does the Bible really say on issues? We take a lot for granted, don't we? Because we've read about it in books. And after all, we are the children of the church. And we've brought up our children in the church. And they've received the sign of baptism. They're covenant children. Yes, they are covenant children. If they walk in the ways of the covenant. And if they abandon the ways of the covenant, they are not. They are breakers of the covenant. They are covenant breakers. And they're cast out. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. And the Jews couldn't see. They could not understand that God would destroy Jerusalem and the temple. After all, this was the place that he had chosen. They were his people. The temple was the place where he had delighted to dwell. Jerusalem was the holy city of Zion, precious to the Lord in his sight. And they had forgotten that away back at the time of Moses, God had warned them, if you walk in my ways, I will bless you. Yes, you walk in my covenant ways and you will be blessed. And I will be your God and you will be my people. But if you do not walk in my ways, then don't presume upon circumcision or Abraham as your father, because that counts for nothing. It's all to do with how we individually respond. And so there is a mental turnabout. This is spoken of in the scriptures in different ways. Jesus speaks of it as a new birth. Paul speaks of it as a new creation, where old things are passed away and all things become new. What does Paul mean by that? He means that we begin to see things in an entirely new perspective. And that means we begin to see God differently. We begin to see ourselves differently. We begin to see sacramentalism differently. We begin to see salvation as a gracious, glorious gift, free for the asking. And all we need to do is believe and trust that what God says he means and what he says he does. Then there's the emotional side of it, of course. Repentance is sorrow for sin. That's why we're singing in Psalm number 51. You remember how David says there in that psalm, create a new heart in me, O Lord. Create a right spirit within me. That's true circumcision coming in. That's the bloodletting where old David's old natural man and his desire to do things his way, where it's going to die, he's going to put a knife to it. And he's going to have new desires, which are not fleshly but spiritual. And then there's the will, the volitional aspect, where we choose. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. That's something that you must do, says Jeremiah. It won't be done unless you do it. God doesn't say that he will do this against your will. He makes us willing in a day of his power. We know that. There's a great mystery in all of this. But it's all to do with invisibility. The silent, secret hand that works our salvation amidst all the turbulence and amidst all the changes and all the razzmatazz of life and all the varieties of religious experiences and opinions, and amidst it all, God's work of grace working secretly in the hearts of his people, and they come to know me. He says, they are the ones that I draw, and they come to know me. Let not a man trust in his riches. Let not the rich man trust in his riches, or the mighty man in his power, or the wise man in his wisdom, but let him that boasts boast in this, that he knows me, says the Lord. In other words, we're speaking of conversion. We're speaking of regeneration. We're speaking of a new birth. The Jews said to Jesus, you remember, we are Abraham's children. He said, no, you're not. He said, you're the children of the devil. If you were Abraham's children, you would receive me. You would believe in me. You would follow me, but you're going about to kill me. And why? Because you are the children of the devil, and all the circumcision in the world is not going to change that issue, because you must be born all over again. And only then is there the potential for living up to whatever initiatory rite we may have experienced, baptism or whatever it is, circumcision in the case of the Jews. But ultimately our circumcision is not a fleshly circumcision. It was never intended for that. And the sacraments, they are of great value. They are a means of grace. We are commanded to observe them. And if we don't observe them, we're going to be the losers. But we do them not to be saved, but we do them in order to grow in grace, to be sanctified, to be obedient, to learn obedience, and to walk in his ways. And that's what Abraham was learning. And that's what Jesus and Paul are preaching about when they say that circumcision is not a matter of fleshliness. It's a matter of spiritual regeneration in the heart, in the spirit, not simply in the letter, but in the inner man. Finally, thirdly, and finally, the third thing about true circumcision is it is whose praise is not of men but of God. What does this mean? Well, men glory, of course, in religion. They have the marks of their religion. For the Hindu, it's a blue mark or perhaps a red mark or a gray mark, whatever caste they're of. Various religions have their rituals, and if you've got the mark on you, then that's something to boast about. And the Jews were boasting about their circumcision. Paul used to boast about his circumcision. He tells us that. All the things that were precious to him, circumcision, keeping the outward form of the law. He says all these things for which he was wasting his life's energies and sweating, seeking righteousness, his own righteousness by the law. Paul says all of that was not for the praise of God, but for the praise of men. And as Paul walked down the streets as a Pharisee, Saul, young Shaul, the leading Pharisee by the time he was in his early 30s, men would bow to him, giving him the chief seats in the synagogues and loving the chief seats at feasts. Like men with clerical collars on, getting the chief places, invited to the top table and being called reverend. And all the other titles that they take to themselves, all the outward paraphernalia of man-made religion. And all of that is not pleasing to God. You read Isaiah chapter 1. It's a terrible chapter in many ways, but it is so instructive, so challenging. And the Lord is asking a question of the ungodly harlot city, Jerusalem, because that's how the chapter begins. This city of Jerusalem has become a harlot, unfaithful, immoral, and yet they were observing all the sacrifices, and they were paying their tithes and observing their feasts. And the Lord asked them a question. He says, "Who has required this at your hand? Away with all these sacrifices. I'm tired of them," he says. "And all your gatherings and all your holy days, they are an abomination to me. I never required this of you." They were never circumcised in heart. No doubt they were preening and praising themselves among themselves. And the greater they were, the greater would be the top table invitation. But this circumcision is seeking God's praise. Woe betide any man who enters into a pulpit seeking the praises of his congregation. May God forgive such a man. I'm not saying we're here to offend you, but I have known men who have been more or less silenced because of the frowns and the scowls and the anonymous letters of people in their congregation. And there are others, and they deliberately prepare and preach sermons to the delight of those, their favorites in the pews. And as long as Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so are giving the nod of approval, they will go home rejoicing. I preached a good word tonight. Praises of men. It has ruined many a man who has set out well and ended up badly. seeking the glory of God, the praise of God. But this circumcision is too humble for the natural man. It's too holy because it brings him down. The old Puritans used to say, wonderfully true, they used to say the gospel, you can tell when the gospel is being presented because it exalts the Savior and humbles the sinner. That's the way the Puritans would describe it. And they would judge a sermon by that. I'm not saying that that is the only way to judge a sermon, but that's how they would judge it. Exalting the Savior, humbling the sinner. And the mark of a false prophet in the eyes of the Puritans would be a sermon that exalted the sinner and in some way or other would demean and bring down the Savior. I love that story that's told of Oliver Cromwell on one occasion. He was a mighty man of God in my estimate. And he was in a church one time and he was listening to a clergyman up in the pulpit. And so the story goes, I can't vouch for its accuracy, but I love it. He went down the aisle with his hand on his sword. He says, get out of that pulpit and stop fooling around. You see? And so here is a religion that is beyond the capacity for the natural man to understand, for the natural man to appreciate, for the natural man to apply. Because the natural man is incurably religious. And the religion that he is incurably tied up with is not the religion of the Bible. It's the religion of another source altogether. There are many other sources. There are many religions. God's many and Lord's many. But to us, says Paul, to us, the true circumcised of the Lord, to us there is only one God, one Lord, one Savior. And ultimately throughout the Bible there is only one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one church. And it belongs to the Old and the New Testaments alike. The administration is different, but the essential core is essentially the same. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, in a sense we're observing the Jewish Passover in its final fruition. When we come to baptism, we are experiencing the meaning of circumcision in its true fruition. And when we come to believe in Christ, we are simply stepping into the footsteps of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's all. And there's no mystery about it. But how easily we misunderstand it. How easily we go astray. How easily I go astray. And this is where this kind of text that we have in these closing verses in Romans chapter 2, these verses are so vitally important. Because you can't get language clearer and plainer than this. Don't trust in externals. The need is for a new heart. And the need is to the glory and the praise of God. What God thinks of us is the ultimately important issue. And that's all that Paul is saying. And so I've stressed it and I've emphasized, I've worked a way around it because Paul is getting to the heart of so much misunderstanding. And misunderstanding in this matter is not a trifling error. We can't, as it were, just miss it by a fraction. You're either in or you're out. And we are in on, or we are out on a very simple principle. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. And that's the principle. And we are all one or the other in that regard. And we need to be instructed clearly where we stand, how we stand, and what it is that this gospel is really all about. Well, I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.